Hebrews 13. As is indicated on the video, I had intended to do the whole chapter this morning. I actually had this study ready back before Easter and before my vacation. So I had to get it out and kind of rework it and rethink it and, you know, remember it, really. And I realized that there's no way I'm going to cover the whole chapter. I mean, it wouldn't be fair. We could probably do it, but it would, you know, it would just kind of skip over so much good stuff. So we're only going to cover the first six verses today. And I don't know how much next week. We'll see how it goes. Hebrews, this whole book, this letter, is full of, overviews. You know, it's full of recaps. The writer, for the benefit of the readers, recaps a lot of Jewish history and heroes of the Jewish faith and details about temple worship, and we've gone through all that stuff. And here in 13, there's kind of another recap. I remember when our daughter Rachel was little, we got her this little children's Bible. I don't know how old she was, fourth, fifth grade, something like that. And I don't know why, but I would sit down with her in the morning and we were reading Hebrews for some reason. And I remember when we got to chapter 11, you know, that Faith Hall of Fame, how it kind of recaps, you know, the history of Israel. I mean, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph to the time of Moses and Joshua and the kings and the judges and the, you know, David and Solomon and all the way through. And I remember telling this, you know, little fourth, fifth grade girl, I said, if you ever need to remember the whole story of the Bible, you know that you can just turn to chapter 11, Hebrews 11, and it'll give you kind of the overview of the whole thing. And I think she still remembers that. Now, chapter 13 is kind of like that, and it's a recap of what it looks like to surrender your life to the Spirit of God. I'm always reminded of Galatians 5, 22 and 23, you'll recognize the fruit of the Spirit passage, right? And I always have to point out it's fruit, not fruits. This isn't a list of fruits. It's a description of the fruit, the produce, the product of being surrendered to God's Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such, there is no law. Where Galatians 5 here describes the inner qualities that are grown, you know, as fruit. They are developed through the seasons in God's people. Hebrews 13 now describes the outward expression of those inner qualities. Now, the writer, and we've been through this, I'm convinced it's Paul. Might not be. It's not worth arguing about. But, you know, Paul, having now completed his arguments, proving from the Scriptures and from everyday life experiences that trusting Jesus for a right relationship with God is the only rational course of action, here concludes by describing the tangible results of trusting him. In other words, what the writer says here is, when you get it together vertically, you're going to have it together horizontally. When your relationship with the Lord is established and solid and growing and maturing, then that's going to be reflected horizontally in your relationships with your brothers and sisters in the Lord especially, and everybody else in general. Now this chapter, 13, it can be divided into four sections. And the four sections are developed around 13 imperatives. Imperatives that are not so much commands, but instructions about what to expect from people who truly belong to Jesus. Now, the four sections have to do with fellowship, leadership, worship, and lordship. And this morning, we're going to cover the first one. Now, I need to say before we get into it, I'm going to borrow a concept from Warren Wiersbe. Some of you may be familiar with his name. Warren Wiersbe is a contemporary Bible scholar who's written commentaries, these little paperback commentaries on the entire Bible, and they're called the B series. Warren Wiersbe, get it? So instead of the Wiersbe series, it's the B series, and each one is like be faithful, be whatever, be happy, be content. His commentary for the book of Hebrews happens to be called Be Confident. But I'm going to borrow that approach. And each of these 13 instructions, and I think the four or so that we cover today, are all going to begin with be. But keep in mind now that these aren't things that we do to receive life from Jesus. These are things that we do because we have received life from Jesus. So, here we go. Hebrews chapter 13. The first six verses tell us what fellowship looks like in the life of a believer. Now, the word fellowship isn't used here, but that's what he's talking about. It would be that Greek word koinonia. We've come across that many times. It's more than friendship. Fellowship is more than friendship. It's a relationship, a connectedness that's based on something that you have in common. And in particular, what we have in common is salvation because of faith in Jesus and what he accomplished on the cross. So, he's talking here about what fellowship looks like in the life of a believer. Now, verse 1 tells us that when Jesus is at the center of your life, you're going to be loving. Now, I didn't intend it, but that can be a play on words, whether you look at the word loving as a noun or a verb. It can be an action that you do, be loving people, or it can be an attitude, you know, be loving towards people. Kind of an interesting play on words. He says, let brotherly love continue. I like the way the message says this. It's stay on good terms with each other, held together by love. Now he's talking to, this is essential in understanding this whole chapter, this whole passage. He's talking to Jewish-born people who have become Christians by putting their faith in Jesus Christ, and they've been faced with the challenge of some of their number walking away from faith, what we think of as Christianity, back to the Jewish ritual system. And he has, for 12 chapters now, explained and explored why the new way is better than the old way, how the new way is actually the completion and fulfillment of the old way, and it's not a denial of the Old Testament, but it's just a moving forward to God's intention all along to now shift from the sacrifice of bulls and goats and all the rest to the sacrifice of the Lamb, the Passover Lamb, Jesus Christ. And so now he says to these believers, be loving. Let brotherly love continue. It's the word, and we know this word. You didn't know it, but you speak Greek. Because it's the word Philadelphia. Philadelphia is what? The city of brotherly love. Well, guess what Philadelphia means? You know, phileo. Is that brotherly love? Philadelphia, brotherly love. This brotherly love that he's talking about here is the basis for fellowship. It's the foundation upon which fellowship is built. Literally, a transliteration of the original language here would be the brotherly love remain. And some translations actually say brotherly love must continue. I think the NIV has it best when it says keep on loving each other as brothers. Keep on. See, there was a challenge to that brotherhood. When some people were departing the faith, there was a tendency to divide and be bitter towards one another because of differences of opinion and perspective. Can you imagine such a thing in the church? Oh, I wish that wasn't funny. It's too true too often. I praise God that it's not true here, and Lord willing, it never will be. But that's what was going on there. There was this division. If you state this imperative, let brotherly love continue, as you state it as a principle, it would be God's people care about and care for one another. He's just describing what it looks like to belong to Jesus. See, his point is, we're in this together. He says, let the brotherly love remain. We're in this together. We were all headed for an eternity apart from God with no hope. Then the light of God's love broke through our hard hearts. And now we all share the same spirit and the same hope and fellowship, koinonia. We share that. See, having that in common, having the indwelling spirit of God in common, makes us a lot more than friends. It makes us more than members of the same club. You know the saying, blood is thicker than water. But the blood of Jesus is the thickest blood of all. And that's what binds us together in fellowship. That's what binds God's people. It's that brotherly love because of what we have in common. Now, these Hebrews apparently were taking sides and dividing, and so much so that when someone, you know, it's tragic when someone would walk away from the faith, but then there would, rather than be just a tragedy and feel sorrow and, you know, hurt for this one, there would be this bitterness. Well, you just, you know, I'm glad to see you go. Don't let this green door hit you on the way out, kind of a thing. And Paul says, no. Look, I've just shown you through 12 chapters that love, the Savior, the Messiah, Jesus, the sacrifice, he's the way to go. Now, let that reality sort of show in the way that you love your brothers and sisters. And don't let this division and this bitterness take root here. When Jesus is at the center of your life, you are going to be loving. And the second verse tells us you're going to be hospitable. Do not forget to entertain strangers. That's what my New King James says. For by so doing, some have unwittingly entertained angels. Be hospitable. This is brotherly love now, see, extended beyond the immediate circle of fellowship. Love extended towards strangers, and love definitely extended towards fellow believers who aren't a part of your immediate circle. Now, the New King James uses the word here, entertain. And I know that some of your Bibles just say it plainly, be hospitable or let, you know, hospitality. Don't forget hospitality. This is a word very close to Philadelphia. It's, if I can pronounce it, philoxenia, means brotherly love toward people you don't know. So be loving, but then be hospitable. Extend that love, brotherly love, towards people that you don't even know. And that's where we get the idea from the English word hospitality. You know, I always think of the Jed Clampett at the end of the Beverly Hillbillies. Y'all come back now. You know, that's hospitality. I always figure, you know, it's one thing for people to invite you into their house and you know, make you at home. Hospitality is when somebody can go to your refrigerator and drink milk right out of the carton. Now, I've never done that at anybody's house but mine. But, you know, that's hospitality. That's brotherly love extended. See, in these days, you got to remember, a traveler couldn't just check into Motel 6. You know, you didn't get on the internet and make your reservation through AAA. You rolled into town or you strode into town with your donkey or whatever, and you just kind of hang out either at the town square or the city gate. And wait until someone said, hey, you guys need a place to stay? Yeah. Well, come on with me. And you'd get a free dinner. Now, you might not get, you know, this might be a one-room house, and so you might not get the deluxe guest accommodations. You might get some clean hay in the barn. But the idea is, You don't just let a stranger spend the night in the town square. You invite them home. And if that's the case for, you know, just regular folks, then how much more the case was it or is it for Christians? It was completely, or I should say even more common for believers in the town scattered around the area there. When they saw a family or someone standing by the town, by the gate or in by the town square or down by the well or whatever, you know, to invite them home and not only be hospitable in that social sense, but you know, you might have the chance to share the Lord with them. A lot of times you might be surprised that one that you invite home is in fact a brother or sister in the Lord, or maybe even a traveling rabbi or a traveling teacher. And you, just out of the goodness of your heart, motivated by the love of Jesus, have now been an incredible blessing to this fellow Christian by inviting them home for a meal and a warm, dry place to sleep. You never know who it is you're showing hospitality to when something like that. See, I love it. People come through here, and there's a few folks in the fellowship who've made it known that they welcome visitors to stay at their house. They have an extra room and they can accommodate it. And it's just great when we have people come instead of putting them up, you know, in a motel room, or you get to go to somebody's house, you know, have a home cooked meal and enjoy the view instead of the freeway noise. And it's just a real blessing to them. I know it is because they tell me, and I love to be able to tell them, look, you don't need to pay for a room. I've got a family here or I've got a family there and they've got a beautiful home and they love to have company. And boy, this gal can cook and this guy will take you fishing or if you want, you know, or whatever. And it's just a blessing because you never know though who you're going to be entertaining when you open your home to people like that. Abraham in Genesis 18, they're camped out by the trees of Mamre, and along come three strangers. Now, I don't know. Do you say, you know, hey, how's it going? It's going pretty good. Keep walking. Don't mess with me. I'm busy. I don't know, are they robbers? Are they thieves? Are they bandits? Are they going to do harm somehow? You know, I guess that maybe that's just our current, sort of defense mechanisms of living in such a society as we live in. But what did Abraham do? Sit down, rest your feet. You know, honey, we have guests for lunch and she's in there cooking lunch for them, you know? And it turns out that it's the Lord and two angels. Now, I don't know when he figured that out, but somewhere along the line he figured it out because he started calling him Lord. Well, then they move on to Sodom and Gomorrah, where Abraham's nephew Lot is living. And they go to his house and Lot takes them in and protects them. The people come and want to do them harm and he protects them. They're angels. He doesn't know that at that point in time. He found out later. There's a couple other, you know, Gideon, Judges chapter 6, talks to a stranger and turns out to be an angel. And Judges 13, Samson's parents do the same thing. You just never know. And I know that there was one occasion here a few years ago where some of us wonder, I think, is that an angel? You know, somebody was here on a Sunday, somebody not from here, never here before, never here since, and sat in on the service. And after the service, a couple of us were standing outside and came by and sort of said some stuff to us where we went, wow, that's a confirmation from God of exactly what we've been working on and thinking about and wondering about. You know, the word angel simply means messenger. It doesn't always mean, a supernatural angelic being like Michael or Gabriel or one of those. It can just mean messenger. Revelation writes to the angels of the church here and here and here. And really it could be translated the messengers, the spokesmen, the leaders of those churches. You never know who you're going to be entertaining. You know, when Jesus is the main thing, I guess this is really the point. When Jesus is the main thing in your life, then you're going to be compelled by his love to care for other people, even strangers. Be loving, be hospitable. Verse 3 tells us to be concerned for those that are suffering. Remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. Now, you know, in the body also, he seems to be talking here to people who are imprisoned because of their faith. You know, we're all in this body together, he says. And remember them as if you were chained with them. As, you know, as if you were the one being mistreated. See, now the circle of fellowship extends even further. First, it's love the brothers and sisters. Then it's hospitality for strangers. And now it's be concerned for those who are being persecuted. You know, the writer here, Paul, I'll say back in chapter 10, verse 32, mentions his own imprisonment. But you recall the former days in which after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle both by reproaches and tribulations. And verse 34, for you had compassion on me in my chains and joyfully accepted the plundering of your own goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. So here the guy that wrote this letter is remembering when he himself was in prison and the people took care of him. So you got to remember when somebody went to prison those days. I read the other day, I think it was in California, that it costs $32,000 a year to keep a prisoner in a California state prison. And my first thought was, just give them the money, you know, and they won't get into trouble and won't need to steal and rob and all that stuff. Probably wouldn't work out. That's why I'm not the governor of California. But, you know, $32,000. Well, the Romans, they might have had $32,000, but they weren't going to drop a nickel on a prisoner. If you wanted to eat, somebody better bring you some food. And if you want to have some clothes, somebody better bring them to you. And that's just how it worked. You got thrown in jail, and it was up to your family and your friends to take care of you, to meet your needs. I don't know if they'd give you a little, you know, moldy bread and a cup of water or something, I suppose, if nobody came, but that was about it. And so when these believers were arrested and imprisoned for being believers, he says here, you know, you Christians, just put yourself in their place. Just think how, you know, it's due unto others as you would have others do unto you. You know, take care of them the way you would want to be taken care of. You know, remember those that are in prison as if it were you that were suffering. You know, the reality of this is there are prisons of all kinds. He's talking about jail, incarceration. But there are a lot more prisons than just that one. There's the prison of sickness. You know, I think of my mom. She's up there, up north, and if my sister didn't live there and they had to depend on me for everything, to drive her to the doctor and go get her prescriptions and haul her around and just, you know, stock the groceries and blah, 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 you know, mom would be in rough shape. Because I don't know if I could make it more than once or twice a week, and that would be a stretch. The prison of sickness can really isolate you when you're unable to take care of yourself. You need someone to take care of you. And what he's telling here is, you know, you believers, you take care of each other. It's an imperative. It's an instruction. But really, it's a sign. It's like a gauge. When you've really surrendered your life to the Lord Jesus Christ and you recognize how radical a transformation he's making in your everyday life, in your moment-by-moment, heartbeat-to-heartbeat reality, then you're just gonna take care of people. Sickness, you know, loneliness. A lot of folks are just lonely, and you don't have to be, you know, old. I guess we probably usually think of widows and widowers and, you know, people can't get around and can't get out, or it's hard for them to do that. And you just sit around the house. You know, you can only watch so much TV and you can only read so much, you know, so many magazines and even your Bible. It just comes a time when you go, man, I'm just, this being alone stinks. I need some company. I want to visit. I want to talk. You know, I want some interaction. I want some fellowship. And believers take care of each other. You know, there's a prison called poverty. You just don't have the dough. You don't have the means to provide your basic needs, and you're kind of stuck where you are. I mean, you've got this, you know, maybe you got in an apartment and now you're 9 months behind on the rent and you really don't see any daylight, and you have a car but it doesn't run and you can't afford to get it fixed, or if it does run you can't really afford gas, you know, except for the most critical needs. And because of your situation, you're stuck, and it's like a prison. And he tells believers, you know, be concerned for the suffering. Jesus said that to love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself, fulfills all of the law. Well, actually, what he said was, on these two hang the law. It's like the law is a heavy burden, you know, those two stone tablets, you know, or the 613 Levitical rules that they stacked on top of those. And you go and you hang them on a hook and the hook rips out of the wall. And you put them on a table and the table collapses. They're too heavy. But there are these two hooks, love God and love everybody else, with everything you've got. On those, the weight of the law hangs. If you can fulfill those two, then you've fulfilled all the Ten Commandments and all the rest. And that's what he's talking about here. You know, love your neighbor as yourself. That's half of the formula. Love God, love your neighbor. When Jesus drops that love rock, the ripples go out and they touch everybody in the water. And see, we're the ripples. His love hits our lives and we ripple out towards everyone else. What fellowship looks like in the life of a believer. Verse 4, marriage is honorable among all and the bed undefiled. But fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Where's my fire and brimstone? I saw a cartoon of a preacher in front of the mirror practicing fire, brimstone. That's one of those verses if you're not careful. See, now what's happening is the ripples are reaching inward. Love your neighbor. Be hospitable to strangers. Care about those that need help. And now the ripples are reaching into the most private place of all, our beds. Why is God so concerned with how people express their sexuality? I mean, if God is love, then why can't everyone just make love with whoever, whenever, however they want, right? That's the question. I mean, that's how they do it on TV. That's how they do it in the big city. That's how it is with my neighbors. Everybody just does what they want to do, you know, whatever, two consenting adults in the privacy of their own room. And why does God give a rip about any of that anyway? He made sex. He made love. You know. First part of the verse gets us headed in the right direction. Marriage is honorable among all. Honorable. That's a word that can also be translated esteemed, or I think most accurately, precious. Marriage is precious among all. You ever wonder why they call it holy matrimony? Holy is an interesting word. It doesn't mean what I used to think it meant and what a lot of people think it means. Holy isn't a measure of conduct. You know, you're, you know, bad, good, better, best, and you finally reach holy. That's not what holy means. Holy means set apart. Holy, and this is too weak of a word, but I don't know of another one that says it. Holy means special. It's like that word awesome. You know, awesome used to mean awesome. Now, awesome is like every, yo dude, awesome dude, yeah dude, awesome, awesome. And it's like we've lost its significance. Well, special, like no other, unique, holy, matrimony. You ever wonder? I looked this up the other day, matrimony. I mean, what's that word come from? Well, the first part, you know, M-A-T-R-I, matri, that's from the same word as matriarch. It means mom, mother. So there's a special relationship where, guess what? Women become mothers. Within this thing, he says, marriage is a precious thing. And in the next part of the verse, he says, and the bed undefiled. See, here's the thing. There's nothing precious, there's nothing pure about casual sexual relationships. Now let me, warning, if I had a red flag, I'd wave it. I'm going to use a term, I'm going to use some strong language. Not profanity, not cussing and cursing, but I'm going to use a phrase that is really strong, but because I think maybe we need to be slugged in the gut to kind of wake up and smell the coffee about this. Sexual intimacy is raped of its honor and sacredness when it's purely a physical act, apart from emotional connectedness and a lifelong, till death do us part, commitment. And I'm not going to say it again, but let that sink in, because that is the reality. And if one thing, if you find abhorrent one aspect of that, then we ought to find this aspect of it abhorrent too. You know, the fact is, and we've talked about this before, it is impossible to separate the emotional component from the physical act. That's why psychologists and psychiatrists' offices are jammed up, people lined up around the block, because they just can't seem to connect with their spouses or even their own children. There's a distance that they know that there's supposed to be more to this, but it's just not there, and they can't figure out why. And the reason is that there's a mechanism that God has built into our soul for emotional intimacy. That connection is designed to be made one time and last forever. And when that connection is made and broken and made and broken and made and broken, it's made so much that it doesn't work when you want it to. It's a physiological reality. You can't make and break that connection without it, the mechanism being broken, and then you can't do it. But that's not the real reason God is so concerned. You know what? Again, here's the question. Why does God stick his nose in our bedroom? Why does he care? Here's the real reason why, as if that one weren't enough. Marriage was instituted and intended to be a model, a living illustration of the relationship that God has with his people. Now, think about that. Physical intimacy between a husband and wife is a picture of the spiritual intimacy God wants with you. Ephesians chapter 5 has, there's about 10 verses in there, verse 20 or 21, all the way down, and it talks about marriage and the responsibilities of husbands and the responsibilities of wives and how they're supposed to trust one another and cooperate with one another, and he's supposed to sacrifice for her and she's supposed to respect him. And then when he gets down to the bottom of that whole thing in verse 32, he says, this is a great mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. Oh, but our marriage counselor, you know, said it was all about marriage. It is about marriage, but it's about Christ and the church. Everything about marriage is a living illustration of the relationship between Jesus and his church. Could anything be more personal? Can anything be more private? Can anything be more fulfilling? This relationship with the Lord, it's an emotional connection that's designed to be made once and kept forever. The first commandment, you shall have no other gods. Because there are no other gods. Not really. This is a one-time relationship, a one-time connection, a love connection that lasts forever. It's an unbreakable commitment. For better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health. And our bridegroom says right here in verse 5, I will, at the end of the verse, I will never leave you or forsake you. See, that's the relationship that we have with the Lord. And marriage is intended to reflect that, to illustrate that. If someone doesn't know the Lord, well, I don't know, what would it be like to know? That's a hard word, to have a relationship with Almighty God. And we're supposed to be able to say, well, see that married couple over there? It's supposed to be like that. Geez, please don't point at me when you're doing that. I wish my marriage reflected a relationship between God and man. But they're supposed to. They're all supposed to. And when we violate that, when it comes to sexuality, we're giving the world the wrong impression. We're insulting our bridegroom. I already used the word raped. How about the word whore? That comes to mind. Jesus is not returning for a prostitute bride. He's returning for a bride that loves him and is faithful to him. And that love and that faithfulness is to be expressed in our relationships, in our marriages, with our families. Now, he says in the last part of the verse, it's the fire and brimstone part. But fornicators and adulterers God will judge. You know, lightning bolts and stuff. Well, first let's define the words there. Fornication and adultery are both words that apply to the misuse of sexuality. Any misuse. Anything other than a husband and a wife within the bounds of marriage. Fornication is a word that's used to describe the misuse of sexuality by unmarried people. Adultery is a word that's used to describe the misuse and abuse of human sexuality by married people. But they mean the same thing. It just kind of depends on your status. Now, he says this, and it's pretty clear. God will judge these people, but that doesn't mean that those sins are unforgivable. That's important. That's the good news. They're not unforgivable sins, but it does mean that if Jesus is the main thing, you won't be able to continue in those things. Your own heart, your own mind, your own conscience won't let you be joined to Jesus and at the same time live a loose life. It's not a question of a rule you have to follow. Thou shalt not. Forget that. I cannot. The Lord has given me life where I was dead, and I won't be unfaithful to Him. I won't disrespect and violate that sacred relationship. See, when Jesus is on the big chair in your life, you'll be loving. You'll be hospitable. You'll be concerned about suffering. You'll be pure. And the last one is you'll be content. That's verse 5, the first part. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. And verse 6, so we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Be content. If your conduct is without covetousness, the first four are easy. That covetous, that craving, that lust for anything and everything that's selfish, right? See, when you're satisfied with what you have, you'll be able to love with genuine love. You'll welcome strangers with genuine hospitality. You'll care for others with genuine concern. You'll enjoy a marriage that you truly hold precious. And if not, then you're apt to chase after the exact opposite of fellowship, which is self-centeredness. Loving yourself, keeping to yourself, caring only for yourself, using others to satisfy your cravings. And isn't that how most of us have lived? And isn't that kind of living the source of our pain, the regret, the remorse, the memories you can't erase, the heartbreak and heartache, the damage done that you can't undo? You can't stuff it. You can't hide it, not forever anyway. See, God deals with it. That's what verse 6 is about. See, in Jesus, you truly are 10 feet tall and bulletproof. You are. Whether it's stuff that happens now or stuff that happened then, what can man do to me? The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Nothing. Not if you're in the Lord. See, Hebrews has taught us, this letter of Hebrews has taught us that Jesus is better than any angel, that he's greater than Moses, that he's higher than any high priest, that he offered his own blood in the true tabernacle, and he sits at the right hand of the Father, his work now being finished, so that when you trust in his finished work, his work that makes you acceptable and accepted by the Lord of all creation, you become a part of a fellowship on earth called the church, and you become a part of a fellowship in heaven called God. Now, between here and there, we invest our time, our talent, and our treasure in exploring all that that truth means, all its implications. And along the way, just be. Just be. Let God have his way in your life. Don't fight him. Don't struggle against him. Don't ignore him. Don't turn your back on him. Just be.